Well, thank you very much for allowing us to be a part of your worship of the Lord today and this evening. It is good to be in Alabama with family and also here at this church. There are some things that are incredibly wonderful about Colorado. We have an incredible view from our back porch. We can see 13ers and 14ers. If you know what I mean, some very tall mountains, and it's incredibly beautiful. But one of the things that we miss are things like Bojangles. So yesterday, I don't know if my wife understands this, but she got something from Dairy Queen, and I managed to get a chicken sandwich on a biscuit from Bojangles with some sweet tea, and it was a real blessing. I didn't grow up in Alabama. I grew up in North Carolina, but every church picnic, somehow, there was lots of Bojangles. And it was a good memory yesterday to enjoy that. Another thing that's very different and refreshing about Alabama is the friendliness of the people. Now, our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, our church there in Westminster, Colorado, it's a suburb of Denver, are very friendly. But in general, people in Colorado aren't as friendly as people in the South. I know our senior pastor, Will Send, there said for 2 years they were there and do the people really like us? And yesterday I was, or this weekend I was doing something at the house, and there was one of those budget delivery services. At least it was in a budget van. You know, I don't know what service was delivering. I don't think it was Amazon. But even the quick budget delivery driver stopped and waved at me. And I knew I had to be in the South when those guys were on a very strict schedule, took time to say hello. Yesterday, going through Bojangles' line, the gentleman referred to me as sir. And instantly, I just, you know, felt appreciated and, you know, really enjoyed that Southern hospitality. But thank you for your ministry to my family. My parents have been in this church since they moved here in 2009 to work with Baptist World. And I know that you have loved them. And we have other family or other friends. One of my closest friends that's here is Dick Flogger from South Bend, Indiana. He calls me by my middle name, Edward, and so I call him Gene, but he is here, and there have been others. The Ballmers have come from South Bend, Indiana, where we were when I was a teenager growing up, and you've been a wonderful church family to them. And Mr. Hobbs and his wife are here. They were in my grandfather's church out in Farmington, New Mexico. And so it's just in addition to that, just so many wonderful people glorifying the Lord and singing his praises together. And thank you for your friendship and hospitality. So this evening, I would like us to take our Bibles and go to the book of Lamentations. I was trying to think of a cheerful theme for a new year. And so I thought, let's go to a very non-cheerful book in order to find real hope for the new year. I don't know how you feel about wishing people Happy New Year. It is enjoyable at Christmas time to say Merry Christmas and Happy Thanksgiving during the holiday season and different things. And the tail end of that, I guess, is Happy New Year. And that's not a Christian thing. That's just a cultural thing that we say in our country at the turn of the calendar. And people say it all over America. People say it all over the world. There'll be celebrations. And yet, how often is it really the case that the new year is a happy one for people? Really, it doesn't bring happiness, does it? People look for there to be something new in this year that wasn't in the old year, which once was the new year. People get excited that this year will be different. I'm going to make resolutions. Honey, this year I'm signing up for the gym membership. And on it goes. And the reality is that most of the time, I don't want to pour water on your parade or something, but you know, we don't keep our resolutions, which is why we're making them again, because we made them last year and we didn't keep them. And so really this year will just be more of the same. It doesn't have to be that way. What we're going to look at tonight really is something full of hope and joy. But you know, oftentimes, apart from God, where is the happiness? Where is the joy? For many have gotten to the point where they don't even make New Year's resolutions because they don't want to be disappointed. They're just going to be indifferent. And you sense this kind of, this is just more of the same. If we think seriously, what will this new year bring? Well, we don't know the future, but if things continue as they have been, it'll bring a lot of tragic things. I'm thinking of things such as suicide. There are over 100 suicides a day in America. And the peak time is not actually the new year. It's typically during the spring, according to what I read. A time when you would think that there's new life and new excitement. Some of us kind of breathe deeper when we get to daylight savings is finally back and we can have more light. And it's exciting. And yet that's a time where a lot of people are ending their lives. In 2013, the VA released a study that covered suicides from 1999 to 2010, showing that roughly 22 veterans were dying by suicide per day, one every 65 minutes. And you think of the sadness and the hopelessness that so many people face in our new year. What about abortion? I was looking online, and in 2017, there were over 6,000 abortions in Alabama. That's roughly 16 to 17 each day. And that was today and tomorrow and in our new year. The CDC reported 638,000 abortions in the United States in 2015. That's 1,700 to 1,800 every day. We have war. Many of our missionaries are on fields that are rife with conflict. And there are terror groups all over. And then you just take run-of-the-mill life. People are living unfulfilled lives, chasing unfulfilling dreams, crossing their fingers that this year will somehow be different. Happy New Year. But is there really any hope? We can live in denial as many choose to. We can live depressed as many who understand the pain but have no hope. We can give in and die, but death is not the release that many think it will be. Or we can look up. We can look to one who is the source of our hope in this new year. And I hope as we look at the text this evening that you'll join me in going down. Where we live in Denver, there are some people that live up in the foothills. And you would think that you have a wonderful view of the mountains and the foothills, but actually you don't. You actually have to come down to the flatlands and look back to see all of the beauty of the mountains. And tonight we really have to descend into where they're at in Lamentations, a very terrible, dark place, in order to see the awesome grandeur of the hope that we have in our God. So if you're there, please turn with me to Lamentations chapter 1. We're going to read just the first 9 verses. We don't have time to read all 5 chapters. This is a very special book. Much of it is poetry. The first chapter, the second chapter, and the fourth chapter are all acrostics, 22 verses corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the third chapter is sets of triplets, 66 verses, one for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the last chapter is not an acrostic. So this is someone who is very carefully scripting out, under inspiration, Jeremiah wrote this, but he's writing about something so dark and so deep that it really, you would ask the question, is there any hope? It's as if a new day has dawned in Israel, but it's the darkest day they've seen. Verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy. With no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her naked. Yes, yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. And here's a key phrase. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for my enemy is exalted. And we could continue to read on through this passage. We could go into chapter 2. And it's not until chapter 3 that really Jeremiah starts to speak for himself. And he is filled with grief as well. The desire of his heart, the people he's preached to for years, repent, God's judgment's going to come. They haven't listened, they haven't repented. He's the weeping prophet, and now he's seen the destruction firsthand. And now he's seeing his nation and all that goes into it, its destruction, and it just brings great grief. Most of this book is overwhelmed by this reality, the reality of judgment. And I submit to you that there is real hope for the new year. There is real hope if you would find it. And the first step in finding that hope is to recognize the reality of judgment. Many people live in denial of the fact that there is a God who sits in the heaven who will judge sin. And this book is an evidence of his judgment on his own people. The people who said, he won't judge us, he won't destroy the temple. And God here is destroying his own people because of their sins. Verse 9 says, she did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She thought she was somehow exempt from the reality of God's judgment against her sins as a nation, as a people. We see here that first, God's people enjoyed a covenant for their good. I want us to kind of look at this first chapter and kind of pick some pieces out of different verses so that we'll kind of get the story as we look at the reality of judgment. Notice verse 1. They enjoyed a covenant for their good. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. God had taken slaves out of Egypt, and he had brought them into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And he had given them places that they didn't work for, vineyards and everything, all these things they did not build. And this place was full of God's people at one time. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations? God had given them a covenant for their good. Verse 6 refers to all her splendor. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. And verse 10 speaks again of her pleasant things. God had come to his people and made that covenant that we heard about in Sunday school, the Mosaic Covenant. And it was to be a covenant for their good. As you obey, there's going to be blessings. And she had enjoyed those blessings for many years. But sadly, God's people had rejected this covenant in their rebellion. Look at verse 5. The Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. The city speaks in verse 18. For I rebelled against his commandment. Verse 20. For I have been very rebellious. Verse 22. You have done to me for all my transgressions. If we were to continue on into chapter 4, we would read this verse in verse 6. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Now, is God being unfair or is unjust? No, he is the just one who always does what is right, does he not? And so if the punishment was greater, the sin must have been greater. When Jesus says to the cities, he says, woe unto you, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. It must be because their sin was not as great as the sin of those who saw God's Son and rejected him. And here God's people have rejected the one who made a covenant with them in their rebellion. Well, we see also that they received covenant wrath for their sins. Look at verse 5. for the Lord has afflicted her. Look at verse 12, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger, God's wrath against their rebellion against his commandments. Look at verse 13. Notice how many pronouns refer to God. From above, he has sent fire into my bones. He has spread a net for my feet. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. It was his hands, verse 14. He made my strength to fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whose I was not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot. He has called an assembly against me to crush me. The Lord has trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Look at verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment, and behold my sorrow. In chapter 4, Jeremiah would write that even the animals don't sink to as low as depths as the nation of Judah and Israel did during this time. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, and no one breaks it for them. In fact, verse 10 says this, the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. How sad that these are not just the pagans. These are the people of God. The people who are said to have done worse sins than those whom God cast out before the tribes in the conquest. And here they've sunk to the point where there's no filial affection. They're even eating members of their own family, their own children. In the desperation, their hunger, God's wrath against their sin. And they grieve. We find them grieving in anguish at their destruction. Look at verse 1. How lonely sits the city. How like a widow is she. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Look at verse 12. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Verse 16, for these reasons I weep. My eye overflows with water. Verse 20, I am in distress. My soul is troubled and my heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, and at home it is like death. He ends the chapter by writing this, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. You know, there were prophets that prophesied and said, there were false prophets and said, look, God's not going to judge us. No, everything's going to be peace and safety. Everything's going to be okay. But God had prophesied that if they turned from the covenant, if they did not live in obedience, there would be cursing and there would be judgment. And the reality is that judgment has arrived. They have now been slaughtered. They've now been ravaged. They have received covenant wrath for their sins, and their anguish and grief is written all over this small book. You say, well, Nathan, what does this have to do with Christian believers or with any people? We're not living, 500-600 years before the birth of Christ. We're not in Judah going through this. You know, we're sitting in a comfortable air-conditioned building and in, a country that is reasonably secure with a military, etc. How does this apply to us? Well, if you are apart from God, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are storing up wrath against the day of wrath. And the Bible says that God will judge you for your sins against Him, and you are not at all in a safe place. The Bible says that our life is like a vapor, which appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You cannot control your eternity. You can only turn to the one who holds it in his hand, the one who is the sovereign Lord, the one you've offended. And if you enter eternity without the blood of Jesus Christ, who took your place on the cross, you are in grave danger of judgment. You will face his judgment. The Bible says it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so for a person that does not know God, You can live in denial. You can say, oh, you know what? I haven't. Where's the promise of his coming? You know, I'm not going to face that wrath. No, you will. As the old preacher said, there is a payday someday. And that's something that we should be conscious of. You say, well, what about me, Nathan? I've trusted Christ. I know that my sins are forgiven. The Bible says that each one of us is going to give an account. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be judged for our sins, but to be evaluated, to be examined by our Lord. And although that won't be a judgment of punishment, it will be a difficult and embarrassing thing for many that we're told that we don't want to be ashamed at that day that we should be preparing ourselves for. And not only for our own selves, but the reality of judgment. Even if I say, you know what, Nathan, I know the Lord is my Savior, and I'm preparing to stand before Him. What about your knowledge that others will face this judgment? Let me read to you from something written by a missionary, Amy Carmichael. You've probably heard this before. She writes, "The tom-toms thumped straight on all night, and the darkness shrouded around me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked. And I saw, as it seemed, this, that I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet, a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked, but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black, furiously coiled, great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding onto her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over, and the children over with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling and a tossing of helpless arms catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground. I could only call, and though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come. Then I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals, but the intervals were too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between. Over these gaps the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned, and the green grass seemed blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned toward the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them, and they thought it was a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chain yet. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out, but they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries set for miles and miles of the edge. Once a girl stood alone in her place, waving the people back. But her mother and other relations called and reminded her that her furlough was due. She must not break the rules. And being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap, and over the people fell, like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at the tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf. It clung convulsively. It called, but no one seemed to hear. Then the roots of the grass gave way, and with a cry, the child went over, its two little hands still holding tight to the torn-off bunch of grass. And the girl, who longed to be back in her gap, thought she heard that one little cry. She sprang up and wanted to go, at which they reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they knew. And then they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound like the pain of a million broken hearts wrung out in one full throb, one sob. and a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew it was the cry of the blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The tom-tom still beat heavily. The darkness still shuddered and shivered about me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and the weird, wild shriek of the devil possessed just outside the gate. What does it matter after all? It has gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God forgive us. God arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. I read that to you feeling very convicted, addressing a church that has such a great testimony for sending missionaries all over the world. And my hat is off to you. I feel like I am reading this to the choir. And I think of my own efforts and my own need to reach people with the gospel. Do we really believe in the reality of judgment? Do we really believe that people are going to perish for all eternity? Well, I'm taken care of. I have it all down. I know where I'm going. Yes, but what about them? Even as we consider the reality of the judgment on others, we could also consider the reality that all of creation is cursed and we're all affected by the sin. Many of us are facing surgeries this year, replacement of broken parts, and that's all the result of the fall and the sin ultimately. Say, Pastor Nathan, is there any joy in this message? Okay. You know, this is a Sunday evening, and we are wanting to say Happy New Year at some point. And where is the joy? Aren't you thankful that there is incredible reason to hope, and the Scripture gives that to us, okay? So let's not stop there. What are the reasons for hope? First of all, we need to recognize the reality of judgment. But then Jeremiah tells us we must remember, and you must remember, the reasons for hope. If you're tempted to just despair and give up and say, it's getting too hard, America's going the wrong way, I can't reach my neighbors, I've tried too much, my family won't listen, or whatever, you need to remember the reasons for hope. What reasons are there? Look at chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Jeremiah is still languishing in his depressed state, if you will. And he writes these words, "You have moved my soul far from peace." He's speaking to God. "I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me." What a terrible place to be. But then he says these words, verse 21, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Folks, when you're in a situation like Jeremiah was in, when you think about our own inability to stop all of the evil and the difficulties that we see in our world, we need words like we're going to read in the next few phrases. "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Verse 22. "It is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." First thing we see in all of that we're going to see here is about God. God is merciful. When you recognize the fact that there is a real judgment, It is on every person apart from Christ. And you see it in our culture. You see it in all of the pages of Scripture. And yet you also see that God is a merciful God. That is a reason for hope. You say, Nathan, what is the evidence here of God's mercy? He says, "I recall to mind, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed." He says, well, you know what? I look around and I'm seeing all this terrible tragedy, but we're still here. We're not consumed. If we were given what we deserve, we would not be here. When I look at my Christian life, when I look at others, when I'm tempted to be discouraged, this I call to mind and remember, God has not dealt with us according to our sins. God has not rewarded us according to our transgressions. God has been incredibly merciful. And the very fact that I'm breathing air at this moment, The very fact that we're having this conversation is reflected on the fact that God has not punished us as we deserve. He has had mercy. We see the evidence of his mercy, but what is the quality? Verse 22, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. His mercies never come to an end. God doesn't come to the point and say, you know, you've apologized for that so many times. You know, I have no more mercy. Or he doesn't come to the point where he says, you know, when somebody asks you again and again, Lord, how many times do I do this before they, you know, do I need to forgive this person? And again and again and again. And you kind of, you don't really feel the same way. You're trying to forgive them, but you don't feel the same way you did the first time you forgave them. It says here, they are new every morning. And in many ways, this new year is just another few sets of days on an arbitrary calendar. And yet it is new because his mercy is new every morning. And that is a reason for hope. We see the guarantee of God's mercy. What ensures this? It is his faithfulness. Verse 23, great is your faithfulness. For the Lord your God is a merciful God, Moses wrote. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. Even if we are faithless, he abides. He's faithful. He cannot deny himself. He is merciful. His faithfulness ensures it, but his word assures us of it. Look at verse 31. The Lord will not cast off forever. We have it written here. He will, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. It is not the heart of God to just dish out wrath. Yes, he is just. That's part of his character. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The guarantee of God's mercy, his word tells us. We could read Psalm 103. We could read about the promises of his removing our sins, etc. Verse 24 says this, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Folks, if you want to find hope, it's not in whether or not our president is impeached or not impeached. It's not in what happens in the political scene. It's not even how well our church is doing, my church, your church. It's not your family and all this. Our hope is in a person. It's in the Lord. He is our portion, and therefore we have hope. We see that God is merciful. We also see that God is good. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. You see that emphasized in the triplet, good, good. Who is good? The Lord is good. First of all, God is good in the termination of discipline. It says the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Someone's going through a hard time, a difficult time, they're bearing a yoke, and God eventually will relieve them of that. The Bible says there is a rest. So whether it comes in this life or whether it comes in eternity, there will be a removal of the suffering and the difficulty. And God will be good in that. But sometimes we say, God, if you were good, you would remove it now. And yet God's not only good when he does remove it, he's good now in the timing of that. Look at verse 26. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Folks, God is good to us right now, even if we're going through difficult times. In fact, the discipline itself is good. Verse 27, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now, not all things are good, but all things do work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Folks, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, no matter what you're going through, cry out to the Lord, seek him, but rest in the fact that your God is good and your God is merciful. Not only that, he's sovereign. Look down in verse 37. God is merciful. God is good. These are reasons for hope, and we must remember them, but he is also sovereign. Verse 37, who is he who speaks, and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Clearly here, it's stated that God is sovereign. Nothing comes to pass that God has not commanded. Now, he is not the author of sin. But there's nothing that passes through his fingers that he does not have control of, if you will. And it says here, who is he who speaks? And it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it. God has not, he has allowed it. So God is in control. In fact, verse 38 says that everything comes to pass as God has commanded. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? What should our response be? We must accept God's sovereign decisions in silence without complaint. Now, in another portion here, he's going to cry out. He's praying to the Lord, okay? But in these verses, notice what it says. Verse 39, why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Verse 28, let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. This is a difficulty or trial. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. God is sovereign. And being willing to trust him and rest in his sovereignty. We see this perfectly in our Savior. Not my will, but your will. And he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. He is the one who is struck on the cheek. He is filled full with reproach. And he is resting in the will of his Father and his confidence in him. We have reason to hope because our God is in control. Amen. He's not the author of sin. But as we enter a new year, there is new mercy, there is goodness, and there is control because our God is in control. But not only that, he is just. Look down at verse 35, verse 34 rather. It says, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Three things are given here, and all of these are said that God doesn't approve of this. He doesn't do this. Let's take verse 35 first. To turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, verse 36, the Lord does not approve. God justly defends. He is just. And it's true here, part of his justice is against his people. Some of those people are young. Some of those people are innocent, or more innocent, if you will. And in this world, God has promised that one day he will set every wrong right. There is coming a day when our God and his justice will set the record straight. He justly defends those. He justly tries those. Verse 36, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. He's true in what he does. He justly condemns. No more than deserved, verse 34, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, the Lord does not approve. God is not a war God or a vindictive God who he avenges his mind, he says. But he does not unjustly or go beyond. And it's also no less than deserved. Verse 39, why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? You say, Nathan, how can God be just and also merciful? He could only be that in our Savior. If you talk to a Muslim will say, yes, Allah is just. Yes, Allah, the merciful. How? The only way the true God, which is not Allah, the way the true God can be just and can be merciful is in the sacrifice of himself for our sins in the Savior, Jesus Christ, who took our place. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. If you're outside of Christ tonight, you need to see that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you need hope in God. His mercy longs to deliver you. His goodness works to deliver you. His sovereignty enables him to deliver you. His justice frees him to deliver you when your penalty has been paid by Christ. He doesn't recall those things because that itself would be unjust because they've already been completely paid for in our Savior's sacrifice. What about those who profess Christ and yet their life, perhaps for you, you profess Christ, but you're struggling. Your life is, maybe it's even overrun, you would say, by sin. Maybe you've given up hope of victory. Maybe you've gotten to the point where you're like, you know, I've asked God's forgiveness so much. And, you know, it wouldn't be right for God to forgive me because, you know, I knew what I was doing and I knew I was going to ask forgiveness and God isn't able to help me live the Christian life. You need to stop listening to your thoughts and start listening to the Bible. Because the Bible says that his mercies never end. They are new every morning. You have been faithless, but he is ever faithful. He has mercy for you today. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is just and the justifier of the one that believes in Jesus. Why? Because Christ has already paid the penalty for your sins. If God's justice didn't involve Jesus, we would be in hell today. But thank God, Jesus is at the heart of God's mercy and his justice. Don't listen to the lie of Satan. Your temptations are common to man, but God is faithful to provide a way of escape. Get your eyes off yourself and on to Jesus. You must pray and rejoice. The Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope. You know, we're surrounded with people that don't have hope. We need hope in God. He is the answer. Instead of despairing that people are headed towards the edge, we need to rejoice that our God is merciful. He's good. He's sovereign. He's just. He's made a way of escape, and we should rush to tell them because Jesus is the good news that saves. The penalty of sin has been paid, and death has been conquered. Maybe you're going to go through a hard time this year. You're under the curse. Your body is being afflicted. We're dying, in a sense, one day at a time. We're outwardly perishing. You know what? Remember that your God's in control. Remember that your God is good. These can be some of the greatest days of your life. Remember that his mercy and justice are new every morning. Nothing comes through his hands without his sovereign control. He will right every wrong. He will glorify us when we see Christ. The last thing that we must do, and my time is gone, the thing I was most concerned about was preaching in 40 minutes when the last time I preached this a few years ago, it was 55, okay? And I realized that in Denver, I was told around 7:15 or somewhere in there, you know, Denver, there's still an hour before 7:15, so I don't know if I get an extra hour, or how that works, okay? I'm a little confused here. Let me give you one more point. First of all, you need to recognize the reality of judgment. Then you need to remember the reasons for hope. God is good, he's merciful, he's just, and he's sovereign. But then you must run to him in prayer. It's not enough to just know there's a solution or a medicine. You must take the solution. You must take the medicine. You must come to me and be saved, Jesus said. He would say, as Jeremiah would say, let us search out in verse 40 of chapter 3. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. First of all, you need to confess your sins against God. Admit your wrongdoing. We have transgressed and rebelled, verse 42. Agree with God's punishment, verses 42 through verse 47. He's saying, you haven't pardoned. You've covered us. You've afflicted us. And he's confessing. He's agreeing that what God has done. And he's anguishing over it. Verse 48, my eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. When a person is truly confessing their sins, they're wringing their hearts. They're confessing that they're anguishing over their sin against God. And there's a prayer for restoration and rescue. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 21 says, you, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Verse 21, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. God can destroy what the canker has eaten, the scripture says. And for someone to come and say, Lord, yeah, you're right, I sinned, and Lord, I deserve your punishment and this what you've been doing in my life, and you know, our people have sinned, and I'm under the curse because of our Adam sinned, and I sinned in Adam, and Lord, look at all of this. Lord, please restore. Lord, come quickly. Confess your sins against God. Then the second thing you can do is cry out for justice from enemies. He's going to pour out his heart in chapter 3, verses 52 to 54. We don't have time to read it. He's just praying and saying, Lord, they've done this to me. He's going to plead with God for justice and redemption. The last 11, 12 verses of this chapter, he's saying, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. Your curse be upon them. He's asking God to intervene, much like David in the imprecatory Psalms, and crying out, saying, God, you are just. Deliver me. For our own sins, we should confess them, but we should also cry out for justice from enemies while we contemplate God's character in faith. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. If you want real hope for the new year, you must look up. You must get your eyes off all of the problems while we're aware of those and all of that. And you must look at him in all of his glory. And that is your hope. You need to remember your God, rest in him, and rejoice in who he is. The psalmist wrote this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." There is real hope for the new year if you choose to find it in God. You can turn to denial, to depression and death, or you can recognize God's judgment, remember his hope, and run to him in faith. May God help us to do that. Let's